But God has spoken. And as we looked at it this morning, we also need to consider that God has spoken to us. And this morning we saw that it didn't really change that God still speaks to us. But we want to look at how God speaks to us. Because we need to know that or understand that in order to reason from the Scriptures what God wants from us. Now, if you'll notice, most people do, the Bible is broken up very conveniently into two parts. And while it's actually broken up into three parts, we call it two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's actually a third, which is the first one, the patriarchal covenant, which goes from Adam and Eve when God dealt with the patriarchs, or the fathers of the family specifically, Adam and Eve, all the way down through Abraham into even Moses. And he gets to Moses and God there in Egypt. God delivers to them as they're leaving that Exodus. He delivers to them what's called the Old Testament. It's most specifically, we call it the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant for the Israelites. And as you continue through, you reach the end of the Old Testament with Malachi, and you find a page division there that says the New Testament. And suddenly God has started into the New Testament. He's starting to give us new information in a sense, or most of the time, stuff that he's already dealt with. Now, I would challenge anybody to completely forget everything they've learned about the Old Testament, read the New Testament, and try to figure out what's going on. It's nearly impossible. There are so many references throughout the entirety of the New Testament that in order to do so, in order to understand really the Old or the New Testament, you first, in all honesty, must understand the Old Testament, at least to a very general or very basic stand. Hebrews chapter 1, here in verse 1, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, if you stop right there, he keeps going, and we will in just a second. But there, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, the prophets were only one of the many ways that God spoke to people. Only one of the many. Now, he spoke to a number of prophets in different ways as well. Think about as we study the book of Daniel, and how God speaks to Daniel is much different than how we looked at this morning, how God spoke to, say, Isaiah. God spoke to Isaiah directly. A voice comes pretty much as we understand it from heaven. Daniel experiences dreams, and that's how God speaks to Daniel. Strangely enough, God also speaks to Isaiah in that way, there in Isaiah chapter 6. So God has spoken through the Old Testament prophets. He's speaking directly through them. But we say, well, what use does that have to us? God spoke, okay. God spoke. God spoke and he was giving them direction. He was giving them ideas. He was giving them understanding. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul here is talking about the Scriptures. He says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, where would we draw this hope? Where would we gain these perceptions? Where would we gain this understanding? But through the Old Testament, which is what Paul's talking about there. That we might understand better the New Testament. He encourages folks to study the Old Testament. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bereans were more noble for one reason, at least. They were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so, those things that Paul was speaking of, those things that Paul thought important enough to include in his, hey, New Testament sermons from the Old Testament. They couldn't check like we do. Paul couldn't go around quoting the book of Hebrews and the book of Titus before it's written, could he? Before they had gathered them together and put them into one convenient volume as we have. So we couldn't just wander around quoting 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He was quoting things from the Old Testament. He was quoting passages that related to Jesus, related to the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, all of these things coming to fruition, and even quoting things like hopefully we do to help support his claims, to help support the things that he was trying to teach them. And we do that very thing, don't we? When we're trying to teach a child about something, where do we go if we're looking for an object lesson? Say obedience. You want to teach a kid about obedience, where do you go? So the perfect place to go is 2 Kings 5, Naaman. Anyway, that's the old... Yeah, that's right, it's the Old Testament. But what does it prove? It proves that without obedience to God's will, you don't receive the justification from God's actions. That God's not going to support you unless you do what He wants you to. We have conditional statements throughout the Old Testament. How would we know the silence of the Scriptures, or how would we understand it, the silence of the Scriptures as we call it, unless Noah had been one of the first to understand it? That when God said, use gopher wood, it excluded everything else. God didn't have to say, don't use oak or birch or pine, use gopher wood. And that one statement excluded everything else. And how much does that play into our understanding of Scripture? So while God spoke to the Israelites specifically throughout the Old Testament, and it's applicable, or it was applicable to them, we can still gain a lot of truth from it, can't we? A lot of practicality, a lot of principles. And thus, we need to think about these things, that we can strengthen our hope and our resolve. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. A lot of people think that when you reach Mount Sinai, where God gives the people the law in tablet form, that that's the first time they had heard it. But actually, that's not true. Here in Exodus chapter 20, God gives them the law before He literally gives them the law. Exodus chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So again, what do we have here? God has spoken, or the Lord has spoken. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed... Now go back to 4, sorry. Verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now it's too bad we don't have that same kind of faith today. It's too bad the nation of America here doesn't get a kind of call like the Israelites did there at Mount Sinai. You know, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you guys. I'm going to make you a special treasure. I'm going to make you a special people, a royal nation, a holy priesthood. Folks, that is what God offers to the people who follow Him. That is exactly what God offers to New Testament Christians even. We'll look at that sometime in the future, though. Notice the promises that He made. It's an if-then statement. If you do this, I'm going to do this. If you do this, I'm going to do this. And so we draw strength from these things. Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the most notorious. Notorious is the wrong word. Well-known, I guess you would say. Notorious is generally a bad connotation. But it's the most well-known incidents of the Old Testament, written down in the New Testament form. Hebrews chapter 11, he's talking about Gideon and Samson and Barak and Jephthah, all the judges, and how they were righteous and holy because they had set God apart from everything else. They had put God first. Talks about Moses and Abraham, Enoch. And the list goes on and on of people that put God first because of their faith, that were willing to do the things that they had to do, that God called them to do because A, the Lord had spoken, and B, they trusted in the Lord. And they were rewarded. Through the Old Testament prophets, we gain an understanding of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. Oftentimes we wonder why we don't receive the same kind of conversions, the same amount maybe, or the same type of reaction that the people in the New Testament did. You look at Acts chapter 2, what happened? 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. You look a few chapters over, 5,000 were saved. You look a few chapters over and multitudes are coming to the Lord because of this, the works of the people of God. And we say, well, why don't we have those same kinds of reaction from people? I want you to notice something. There's a few reasons, of course. One of them primarily being that they'd never heard this stuff before. They had gotten hints and clues from the Old Testament, but when Peter comes on the scene, there's a reason he's said to have had, he is said to have been given the keys to the kingdom. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus was going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, he uses them. He used them exactly the way he should have. But you notice it, Peter doesn't just come out and say, guys, you need to listen to God and do what I say. God had spoken, but he makes a case. He makes an argument. There in verse 22 it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 25, notice, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Some 300 fulfilled prophecies occur in the New Testament that the New Testament quotes. Matthew is very good about doing that. Matthew goes through the life of Jesus and death, and every time it seems that something happens that fulfills Old Testament prophecy, it looks like he goes right back there and he picks it up and he puts it in his text. Here, Peter's doing that very thing in the first gospel sermon. He says, look, I'm not just talking about Jesus and how great Jesus is and how good of a man he was. I'm talking about the fulfillment of your prophecies. The fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament that we hold so dearly. This is important. And he keeps going. If your Bible makes distinction, look just at Acts chapter 2. There's at least 4 exact quotations from the Old Testament. Not to mention all of the allusions to the Old Testament. If you skip over a few chapters to Acts chapter 6 and 7, you find Stephen making another gospel sermon. And though his would not end nearly as well as Peter's does here, it would end in his death, his stoning. You see all of the allusions and all of the quotations that they used of the Old Testament. How would we understand what the law was as it was binding on us, as it was killing us, in a sense, with sin, if we don't understand the Old Testament and how it worked in the Old Testament? How would the Hebrew writer be able to talk about the blood of bulls and goats, the high priest, and how the high priesthood has changed, and how the blood now, the blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't need to be shed every year? It doesn't need to be shed all the time. It was shed once for all. That we have a high priest that doesn't go in every year. We have one that did it once, and that was it. God has spoken, and sometimes we lose sight of the Old Testament because we don't think it applies as much. And yet it's essential to our understanding of the New Testament. As I said before, I would challenge anybody to look at the New Testament and understand it only in reference to the New Testament. There's no way. We need the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons why it's 2/3 of the Bible as we know it. But also, if you keep going there in Hebrews chapter 1, he doesn't stop with God who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He says, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not only did Jesus come to explain and to elaborate on God's will and to institute a new covenant, honestly. He came to purge our sins. That was His express purpose. That was the fulfillment of a large number of Old Testament prophecies, but it happened there in the New Testament. As Jesus dies on that cross, and He's put in the grave, He raises the third day, allowing Him to put that blood on the altar. Take that blood to the... to take that blood of His sacrifice, that pure white sacrifice, up to heaven, to the most holy place. We're not even talking about the temple. We're not talking about that most holy place where if people set foot in, they would die. We're talking about what the reality of that place was there in heaven. And He puts it on the altar there. And as He does that, He cleanses the sins of mankind, all those who would come to Him for redemption. All those who would come to Him for redemption. Notice also, look at Matthew chapter 17. The Lord has spoken. What has He said? If God has spoken here in the New Testament, what has He said? Matthew chapter 17, one of my favorite passages. And I know I say that all the time, but this one really is. Of course, all of them really are. Matthew chapter 17, starting there in verse 1, we find Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. It says, a very high mountain by themselves. Verse 2, and He was transfigured before them, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Excuse me. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Notice this. Hear Him, or in the Old Testament, or in the Old King James Version, hear ye Him. I love that. Hear ye Him. A voice comes from heaven. After lights have shone, after Jesus has been transfigured into what appears to be a bright light, Moses and Elijah show up. And how they know it's Moses and Elijah, I have no idea. But Peter comes up with this genius idea. Man, I've got it right now. We're going to build an altar, and we're gonna put all of you guys up on top of this mountain, and we're going to build altars to each of you. One to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus, because you're all really great people. Strangely, right after He says that, God says, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Hear ye Him. That need to hear the Son of God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Go back a few chapters there in Matthew. Matthew 3, verse 17. As Jesus is being baptized by John, John doesn't want it. John wants Jesus to baptize him, and yet in verse 15 he says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It was necessary for Jesus to be washed. Now there are a number of reasons people think that's the case. But all in all, we really need to know is that it was used to fulfill all righteousness. That Jesus was baptized that he could fulfill, he says, their all righteousness. So John baptized him, and some of the most miraculous things happened. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We are not dealing with another prophet here. We're not dealing with a soothsayer. We're not dealing with a charlatan. We are dealing with the Son of God. There in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that He was given a more excellent name, or an excellent name. And that name is Son. But not just any son, because we're all children of God in a sense. We're talking about, he says here, beloved Son. This is My beloved Son. If you look at John chapter 3 and verse 16, For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Monogenes, it means none other like it. None other like it. Jesus was the Son of God in a very special way. Similar to the way that God dwells in the tabernacle in a very special way. Well, sure, God dwells everywhere in a literal sense, that God is everywhere, but He's in the tabernacle in a very special way. The same way we are all His children in a sense, but He is the Father of Jesus in a very special way. It's also reminiscent of 2 Peter chapter 1. Actually, Peter's talking exclusively about that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Notice here he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." If you hold your finger there, because we're going to come back real quick, if you go to 1 John 1, in verse 1, John's dealing with the very same thing. "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." John is talking about the witness that he had. That this isn't just, as he calls it, cunningly devised, or as Peter would call it, these aren't just cunningly devised fables. This stuff wasn't just thrown together of man's understanding. This, my friends, is God speaking to us through miracles, through signs, through wonders, through the Old Testament, and then as well through Jesus and His understanding for us. And when God looks down on Jesus there at His baptism, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." On the Mount of Transfiguration, anyway. That's something to be listened to, isn't it? We're dealing with someone significantly more important than Moses and Elijah here. Someone more important than the run-of-the-mill prophet, even though prophets were pretty spectacular in and of themselves. Let's keep going in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17 he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Notice what he calls it. Such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. That's his baptism. And Peter here can't help but call it the excellent glory. Verse 18 he says, "And we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now he's talking about the transfiguration and the message that God had for them there on the Mount of Transfiguration. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark places till the day dawns and the morning star rises in their hearts." We have evidence. We have confirmation of these things taking place. We were there. John, over in 1 John, he says, we were witnesses. We saw him. Even to the effect that after he rises from the grave, what does he do? Goes into town and finds his disciples. Thomas doesn't believe him. "Come here. Feel my hands. Check my feet. You can see the wounds." We give him a hard time, but Thomas was only looking for what the other disciples had had. They'd already had an experience with Jesus. We have proof. They had evidence. Verse 20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Old Testament talks about the things that are required in order to certify a prophet. That the things that they speak have to come true. And we're not talking about a percentage. We're not talking about, hey, you know, 25% is pretty good. Nostradamus made thousands and thousands of predictions. And we give him credit as a prophet or as a wise man or as a soothsayer because he got a couple right. You make 1,000 predictions, you're going to get a few right. They never focus on the ones he got wrong. You look at the people in the past who have tried to predict when Jesus was going to come again. 1878. Man, that is the year that Jesus is going to... And they even might even pin it on a date. And then that day comes, everyone's prepared in their little bomb shelter with all their food. Nothing happens. So they, miscalculated it. No, he says, no scripture, he says, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. That's not that we can't understand it, which is, that's the way it's used sometimes. What's his point? That it's got a purpose. That God has a reason for giving it to us. And we can't sit back and say, well, we want it to mean this, so we're going to make it mean this. It means what it means, folks. God has spoken. And when God spoke, he had a purpose in his speaking. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Do we realize that? That when we pick up this Bible, yeah, Paul was a great man. He was a phenomenal guy after he changed, I should say. But it wasn't written by him. Not really. It was written by God. The words that he delivers to us in the New Testament covenant are God's words. Peter, same way. James, exactly the same. All of the New Testament, all the Old Testament writers wrote as they were moved by God to write. Kind of like a pen. Now, I can have different pens, and they can be different colors, and they can be different fonts, but they're all pens, aren't they? Men write in different ways with different vocabularies and different fashions, don't they? But they're all writing instruments when you deal with God. And God might pick up Peter and use Peter to deliver a message, similar to the way I would pick up a pen and deliver a message. And I'd use its font and its color. And sure, the pen's doing the writing technically, right? Yeah, the pen makes the line. But who's controlling the pen? Who's working the pen? Who's moving the pen to write? I am. God used Peter, James, Paul, the Old Testament writers, to deliver his message. In different styles, different fashions, different fonts. But it's the same message and it's the same author. All the way through. The one universal purpose in all of that, when God speaks, it has one central topic. Jesus. The Old Testament, Jesus is coming. The Gospels, Jesus is here. The rest of the New Testament, Jesus is coming again. That one central theme throughout the entire New and Old Testament. John chapter 14. One of his disciples isn't really sure what's going on. John chapter 14, in verse 7. And we're going to end here tonight. John chapter 14, in verse 7, he says, so he told the parable of those who were invited when he placed, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, I'm in Luke. John chapter 14 and verse 7, there we go. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. That's not too much to ask, is it? Just show us God. Jesus said to him, have you been with me, or have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. The words that Jesus is providing, the sayings that he's giving, the answers that he is giving these people to their questions, and sometimes their unspoken questions. He says, comes from the Father. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's, excuse me, that monogenes. He's got that excellent name, Son. And while God in previous times, and we need to realize that, God in previous times spoke to the fathers through his prophets, through men capable of writing for God, he has now directed us, given us example, and led us in all righteousness through His Son and the words that are recorded there in the New Testament. He has brought to us a new covenant, and like how we understand the old covenant, I pray that we would have a like mind like those in Exodus chapter 19. That when God at Mount Sinai was giving them the law, making them promises, you remember what it was like there in Egypt, and I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and brought you back to me. That you're going to be made a royal priesthood, a holy nation, if you do my statutes, if you keep my commandments. That's the promise He made them. It's the same promise that we have today. Not in the same covenant, in a new covenant, but it's the very same promise. And I pray that all of us would answer the very same way that they do there in Exodus chapter 19. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 19, there in verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." Do we give that answer today? Do we pick and choose? Folks, the Lord has spoken. He has set the standard. He has set the bar. He has given us what is required. All that is left is for us to choose to do His will or not. Now we can try to give Him half of ourselves. We can try to give Him 3/4 of ourselves. We can try to give Him 99.99999%. But folks, the Lord has spoken. And anything less than all that we are is not enough. Will you be a child of God? Will you dwell with Him? Will you put Him first in your life today? And that question needs to be answered by each and every one of us every day that we live. If you have need of becoming a Christian, if you desire to return to God, or if you need the prayers of help from the church, I pray that you would ask, that you would beseech your brethren here for assistance in whatever we can help you with. Please come as we stand and as we sing.